Well, the family, it is in crisis, isn't it? And what do we do about it? Nowhere has this kind of narcissism eaten away the soul and the innards of our Western civilization more than in families. Motherhood and apple pie are things that you can never speak against, but frankly, it's only apple hot pie that is now continuing to hold fort. Motherhood, there are actually websites against it these days, and the child-free zone of life and the desire to live single life rather than family life is advocated in our society, to say nothing of the trouble of marriage itself. It's a sign of the collapse of any confidence in our culture that we are no longer interested in having children and grandchildren. As I said to you earlier, God has richly blessed us in our family with 12 children, 12 grandchildren, the first of which was born just a day or two before I visited Gary in Ireland. And the first time I saw my first grandson was on Gary's computer screen. Funny how we come to act around to meet each other again here. But often enough, talking to non-Christian people, friends, as I stand beside a football field and watch the game, etc., they ask me about grandchildren, and I say I've got 12, and they say, "Oh, we don't have any." As a couple of them have said to me, our children told us not to expect grandchildren, just be happy with the grand dogs. And it's really sad. And they are really sad. Families I know, 4 children, no grandchildren. The kind of hopes and aspirations for the future which were normal in one generation are not to be countenanced in another generation. What kind of civilization is not willing and interested in having future children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? What does it say about our civilization that men are no longer willing to be committed to a woman in marriage and to father children and live long enough and work hard enough to raise them up? What does that say about us? There's a historian in New York, I don't know if she's still alive, whose writings I've always enjoyed reading, not Christian, Jewish as far as I can work out, called Gertrude Himmelfarb. It's the kind of name that if you have, you've got to become famous. I mean, why waste a name like that on obscurity? And Gertrude Himmelfarb writes a series of essays and books of essays which really were fascinating, one of which talks about this collapse of the family, and she points out in the statistics of Britain that from 1800 through to 1960, a period of 160 years, in case your arithmetic's not up to it, the rate of children born out of wedlock varied between 5% and 8%. And so when you graph it, there is this long line that rises up to 8%, drops down to 5%. It just is, over a period of time, it's a flat line. I mean, the time it rises up are like First World War, Second World War, those particular times. But otherwise, 5% are born outside of wedlock. And then from 1960 to 1995, when the essay was written, the graph just goes like that. And by 1995, 35% of the children in Britain were born outside of wedlock. That is a staggering cultural change. The 1960s was a cultural change. I mean, we talk of all the different generations and the different decades, the 70s and the 80s, or the Generation X and the Generation Y, but actually it was the 1960s that brought about the great cultural shift in Western civilization, as the full impact of unbelief gutted the nature of our society and changed it. It happened so quickly that most of us didn't even see it or understand it happening. 1959, hundreds of thousands of people went out to Billy Graham Crusades. In 1964, hundreds of thousands of people went out to the Beatles. in that kind of 5-year period, the shift from the community listening to the Word of God to the community giving itself over to psychedelic nonsense took place. It worked out more and more that 1968 is a year in which people particularly highlight the number of revolutions, the number of social revolutions that were taking place, etc. But Himmelfarb's graph is one of the most dramatic. That you can go for 160 years without any change in this area of life, and then in just 35 years the whole nature of family life has been transformed. Now, you can say, but Philip, they're not all born out of wedlock in one sense, because they're born in de facto relationships rather than de jure relationships. But that's a social change. That there'd be so many born in relationships that were never actually legally established. The lack of sense of commitment, the lack of taking responsibility for the woman who is to be the mother of your children. The lack of giving yourself to a lifetime of it. And you can say, yes, but Philip, people aren't filling out the wedding forms, but they're still committed to each other. But the statistics are all against it. Those who live in de facto relationships are considerably less likely to stay with their spouse than those who are actually filled out the forms and went through weddings. The length of time they stay is shorter, and the probability of changing is much higher. And the educational, health, psychiatric, criminal, drug consequences of the children born outside of wedlock are all worse than those who are born in stable, committed families of marriage. And yet, though we know the statistical outcome of such relationships, we yet are headlong charging into this abyss. Family life is in deep trouble. 1972, the government of the day changed the Divorce Act. In changing the Divorce Act, they changed the nature of marriage. Up until then, when we got married, and I did get married before then, 1969 I got married, up and back then, I just saw a couple of people think it was medieval times. It wasn't. Back then, when we said we got married for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part, we meant it. Now the legislation came in saying marriage is a lifelong union between. But when you look at actually what the Marriage Act did for us, what it said was, marriage now means I will stay with you and I will not stay with anybody else and in the same kind of legal framework that I'm staying with you until 12 months after I've left you. That's what you mean when you say I will stay with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. That verbiage, that words, they don't mean a thing. Marriage is the only contract where the words on the contract are completely meaningless. They are completely contrary to the reality of the contract. The reality of the contract is I'm not going to marry anybody else till I'm rid of you for 12 months. Then I'm free to marry somebody else. I might live with some other people, I might do all kinds of other things, but I won't actually enter into this contract till I've had a 12-month spell. That shift, of course, has given rise to the disease and the cancer that has spread through our society of divorce and remarriage and the complexities of families. Now, brothers, I'm speaking to enough of you to know that some of you are aching at the very mention of the word. That there's almost no one in this room now who is unaffected by divorce. That everybody in this room will have parents or themselves or their children or their brothers and sisters who have been through this divorce. And it's always painful. It's always difficult. It's always losing for everybody involved. It never is a win. It's always a lose-lose. Let's see how much we can lose. And we're engaged in this. And it's dreadful. What's worse? It's like an addiction. The more divorce, the more divorce. Children of divorce are considerably more likely to divorce. And the more people divorce, the more people see divorce as the way out of the difficulties of life. And the children of divorce are considerably less likely to commit themselves to marriage. And you can understand why. For the example they've had before them is an example of pain and suffering through an overcommitment that didn't work out. Well, why would I make such a commitment? And so we have a society built on the basis of family life that is itself destroying its family life. Social welfare is all very well, and the government social welfare is all very well, but in the end, the basic unit of social welfare of a society is its families. If you hear of homelessness, there are huge statistics of homelessness that you find difficult to believe because there aren't that many homeless people lying around the streets of Brisbane, I presume, if it's just like Sydney. Though if I was going to lie around the streets as a homeless person, I'd choose York City rather than mine, especially in winter. But there aren't that many people. That's because the vast majority of homeless people are being looked after and provided for by their family. That's who does the work. That's who cares for the aged. That's who cares for those who are born with disabilities or those who are... It's family. Family life is the glue that holds our society together. But we are now rotting that glue and destroying the very fabric of society. Though you will never get a politician and a leader ever speaking against the family. I mean, it goes, it's axiomatic. If you want to get elected, you've got to show yourself as part of a stable, secure family existence. And so they're always for the family. We're for working families. But then legislation after legislation after legislation, decisions of the court after decisions of the court, constantly are chipping away at family life. And of course, where do you see healthy family life on any television show? Where do you even see normal family life on any television? In fact, it's politically incorrect to say there is a thing called normal now, isn't it? There is no such thing as normal family life. In your dreams, there is. Of course there is. Those who think it's not, just they're just whistling in the dark. There are still mums and dads and kids. That's what it's about. Now, with this family in crisis, what are we going to speak about it? What are we going to say? What is our leadership in this area? What is the role of men? What is the role of women? You have most likely seen, I presume, recently in the media that Sydney Anglicans have come into terrible trouble because we've been revising our prayer book, not before time, and in revising our prayer book we've changed the word obey to the word submit. And as a consequence of changing the word from obey, which nobody knew we were using, to submit, which somebody found out we were using, all you know what has been let loose on us. Why, you must never ever encourage anybody to submit to anybody else. This is a wicked thing. This is an evil thing. And it doesn't matter how much we point out that the husband must love the wife, it is an irrelevance. Now, here is the clash of cultures. I write a weekly column. It goes up on my website. The easy way of finding it is just look philipjensen.com. And I wrote one last week on the clash of worldviews and submission. Because the great worldview of atheism and the great worldview of Christianity overlappingly live together here in Australia. Every now and then they clash. The word submit is exactly one of those clashes. It's a fundamental clash. Because the whole perception and conception of how people relate and how they should relate in marriage and the role of men and the role of women, that whole world, that whole way in which the world views it is quite different to the way in which the Bible teaches it. And most people don't care until you come to a word like submit. And then suddenly that is as politically incorrect as you can go. And so, but they're not hearing. They're not hearing what is required of the husband. He's to love his wife. And they say, yeah, well, sure, that's all right. And we said, no, he's to love his wife as Christ loved. Yeah, of course he should. No, he's to love his wife as Christ loved, who died for his bride. And they say, yeah, well, he's not going to do that. And you can't seem to get hold, because their world mindset is all built around power and authority and might and force and coercion and violence. They cannot understand a world that is built on Mark 10:45. This is what they can't understand, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It just does not make sense to them that the way you rule the world is like that. And so they cannot then understand anything about submission. And what they have done is created marriage vows which are completely interchangeable, husband and wife. Now, I'm not talking about the marriage celebrant marriage vows. They're just made up by the complete gobbledygook of Cahill Gibran and the rest. You know, we're going to hold each other in eternity with the dew of the morning coming on the back of and it's got nothing to do with anything. But given what our federal legislation has done with marriage, you may as well say gobbledygook. Because what we say we mean, and the government has made it into a nonsense. And after 30 years, people don't realise that the words actually matter, that we mean the words that we have in our services of marriage. But a key part of it, though, is, are men and women interchangeable? Because when you have men and women interchangeable, well, you may as well have two men and two women. Do you see, we're actually at that point in our social considerations, aren't we, where people are talking about homosexual marriage. How did we get to the point of talking about homosexual marriage? You only have to go back a generation. And, of course, homosexuality was illegal, let alone the concept that it would be something where you could interchangeably have heterosexual marriage and homosexual marriage and it's exactly the same, and you'd teach the children at schools that homosexual marriage is a good thing. How did we get there? In part, we got there through feminism. Through feminism and a worldview that was not Christian. A worldview that said there aren't men and women, there are persons. And so you get rid of any differentiation or distinction between men and women. You do that by expanding the world of women, which may be a good thing. But remember, every time you expand the world of women, you contract the world of men. It's got to be seeing men and women are being held in tension with each other at this point. And so the promises have been of recent times in different churches, and I know we come from a lot of different church traditions here, so different ones, but the liberal control of Anglicanism that you see around Australia, but not in Sydney, the liberal control of Anglicanism has rewritten the vows so that the man promises that he will love the wife and the wife promises she'll love the man. The man promises to care for the wife promises to care for the man. The words are exactly the same. What is promised is precisely the same. It's a uniting of two persons, not a uniting of a husband and a wife. And in fact, have you noticed in the public community now, we do not talk about husbands and wives, we talk about partners. They're things I play golf with. They're things I have a business with. But my wife is not my partner, she is my wife. And I am her husband. And I deeply resent ever having that word partner. She's not my partner. She's the love of my life. You know, the whole range of words I can use for her. But partner is not it. That is not the nature of it. In part, it's giving in to the de factos. People who are so irresponsible as to not actually fill out the legal forms that are necessary for protection for their spouse, I have to change my language for them. In part, it's because of the feminists, who do not want to make any distinction between men and women. Even when it comes to having babies, even when it comes to nursing them, it doesn't actually work. One of the Sydney writers in the newspapers, Elizabeth Farrelly, said recently that she's come to understand that women and not just men with breasts. There are bigger differences that we're involved in. How wonderful to have the intelligentsia finally tumble to this. And yet, they have had to tumble to it because, as another one, Del Horan, who's a great leading feminist writer in our community, she said, you know, we used to think, she had two boys, she said, I used to think that, you know, if we got them to play with soft toys and dolls, then we could actually teach them a softer kind of different way of growing up. Like, and she said, what were we thinking of? It's not true. I could not stop the boisterousness of my boys by giving them dolls to play with. Now, fortunately, she has a couple of children, and so she's been taught. Others of the chattering classes don't bother with having children and don't check out what any person living in any family knows, that little boys are little boys and little girls are little girls, and they come out different. Right from the beginning, they are different. And they grow differently on a whole range of issues. And while there is a spectrum of femininity and a spectrum of masculinity, and only in a couple of things, growing beards, having babies, is there an almost complete difference, yet there is a profound difference that runs between the male and the female. And when you bring them together as husband and wife within the intimacies of touching each other's bodies and being involved with each other and through sexual union having children with each other, you need to lay out the ground rules. And the ground rules are not, these are just two persons. Because the man is nearly always bigger and stronger and uglier than the woman. The last part being most appropriately interesting to most men. But there is the difference that is profound. And if the relationship is going to be built on power, the man wins to the detriment of the woman. And my friends, that is still the case in our country. Who are the poorest people in our country? The Indigenous Australians. They're the poorest group as far as I know. The next poorest? Single mothers. The ones who have to raise children alone. When it comes to divorce, the woman gets more than the man. The woman gets the house, the man doesn't, etc. 10 years down the track, the man is nearly always better off economically than the woman. Even though she may have got 60, 70, 80% of the assets, within 10 years, if she has the children to raise, and the man has the career to follow, he is better off financially. No one is better off, of course, especially not the kids. How do you protect women from monstrous men? The important thing is not putting the word submit. The important thing is putting the word love. I've taken weddings on and off since the early 70s. And I am constantly bemused by the fact that Hollywood is more powerful than reality. For people want to make the promise all the time, I do. When the prayer book words, and the words that you need to hear if you're not using a prayer book anyway, are, I will. There's a world of difference between do you love this woman and will you love this woman. When you say do you love this woman, she's just spent thousands of dollars and endless hours beautifying herself beyond recognition on some occasions. And if you ask, do you love this woman? Any and every man in the room could stand up and say, I do. Now, one of the few things the Beatles got right was, will you still love me when I'm 64? Oh, that I could be 64 again, but that's another story. For the marriage vow is not asking do you, but will you? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, because you don't know what's going to happen. When you're 25, when you're 30, when you're 19, whenever it might be, still in the full bloom of youth, years and years are lying ahead of you. You've got no idea. No idea at all. Which is the only time we can get people to make commitments. When they've got no idea. What may lay ahead of you the years that are going to come? But by 40, all my friends have major tragedies in their life. Very, very few people get past 40 without a profoundly disabled child, without losing a job or being bankrupt, without going through some major accident in their own life. Very few get into their 50s without it. And marriage is made of sticking with each other in those times. And the person who says, I do love you at 25, is not much help to you when you're 45, facing bankruptcy, with two children who are disabled. Then you need someone who said, I will. That's what you need then, not I do. That difference is so profound, but it's the two worldviews, you see. They overlap each other. And so we say, I will, and the world says, that's nice, because they don't understand what it is we're saying. And we say love, and they say, that's nice, marriage. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, which is one of those stupid songs of the 50s, together with how much is that doggy in the window. Daft and simple lifestyle of stupidity. But you start saying submit, and then they say, hang on, you're asking the woman to do something completely different to the man.
Duh.
Yes. That's because we think women and men are equally human in the sight of God, equally man, male and female, made in his image, equally saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ as male and female, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, all one in Christ Jesus, but still created by God for marriage. And in created by God for marriage, he didn't create them male and male, or he didn't create them female and female. He created them male and female so that they could be united with each other. And that unity is a unity of difference that comes from sameness. We're the same, human. So when she was created out of his flesh, Adam said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is drawn out of man. The sameness was critical. But yet, the difference was also critical. For he leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The two become one. Here, this pattern of the Bible speaks to the needs of 21st century Australians. But we are going to be shouted down, my friends, every time we try and say it. Even though the world is demonstrating total ineptitude in running marriages, we are going to be shouted down for saying there is a better way. I saw Mickey Rooney interviewed. Hands up those who have no idea who Mickey Rooney is. Yes, hands up those who know who Mickey Rooney is. Yes, you can pick the old fellas, you've got to help their arm up. A child TV star of great fame in the 1940s. Short answer. Typical of a Hollywood world, he married 8 times. I saw him interviewed by an Australian interviewer. He said, you married 8 times. Mickey Rooney said, yes. He said, oh, those beautiful women. That's a really good life, isn't it? Chuckle, chuckle, wink, wink, nod, nod. And Mickey Rooney said, no, it was a terrible mistake. Oh, yeah, well, I'm sure it cost you a lot in alimony and all the rest of it. No, it was a terrible mistake. I should never have married those women. Well, but it was a great time you had. He said, no, I've done the wrong thing. And since I've become a Christian, I've understood how wrong it is that I've done, and I should never have done that. I should only marry once. I've never seen quite so much a TV interviewer in difficulty. He really didn't know where to go or what to say. All the slutty, smutty jokes that he had lined up to go, they'd all just been totally destroyed. And so he had to try and find something else to talk to about this man who did nothing in life other than make films when he was a little boy and marry far too often. My friends, we have a world that is going amok, big time. And it's not just kind of the economics, as John was right. Lying behind the kind of economic decisions you see there is a culture that has lost its direction and its bearings, which comes from individuals like you and me, living in this world that's all gone amok, and it's getting worse. But we in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ have God's ground, have God's plans for how to live. Come back to this passage that Gary read from us in Ephesians 5. See the submission commandment in its context. Look how you walk. For you see, walking is the way to live, step by step. And throughout this section of Ephesians, we're being shown how to walk. So, come back to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then across to 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And then across into chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then across into verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, the futility of the Gentile minds, but as wise, making the best of the times because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. So not the alcoholic spirit, but the Holy Spirit is to be our spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How will you be when you are filled with the Spirit? I'm sorry that our Pentecostal and charismatic friends at this point are so big on talking about the Spirit that they pay so little attention to what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are not charismatic or Pentecostal, do not be browbeaten by them or made to feel spiritually inferior. Because though they talk about the Spirit all the time, they actually don't understand the work of the Spirit, who points you to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, to God as your Father, and to holiness as the way to live. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is about our changed lives, changed because we know Jesus as Lord and God as our Father, and are no longer living in the old way, but by, as John spoke, Romans 12, by the renewal of our minds. So what will it be like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the way it's expressed here in Ephesians, and the structure of it, is with a series of what are called participles. The participles are those parts of the verb that help the main verb. So, filling with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is done with four participles, verses 19 and 20. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melodies to the Lord with all your hearts, giving thanks always for everything that God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. That's how it will be. That's how it will work itself. That's the manifestation of it. That's the character of the life. But it's the last one that I want to draw your attention to, because it's the last one that Paul then unravels for us. Submitting. Submission is not something strange and foreign and alien to the Christian. Submission is completely normal to the Christian. If we're going to lead others, then we need to learn how to submit to one another. For that is the character of the Christian life. Now, the word submission happens all the time. We submit all the time. See, you're submitting to me at the moment because you're not all talking. We're submitting to the music. In fact, the musos submit to each other as they submit to the music. What would happen if every one of our musos here decided to play a different song at a different tempo and a different key? And we all decided to sing a different hymn. Everyone got our favourite hymn? Let's all sing our own favourite hymn at the same time. No one is submitting to anybody, and cacophony is the result. Is that right? But we all sing the same hymn at the same time in the same key, although a couple over here were different, and the same key, and that's what makes the music work. Submission is a normal, everyday event. Every time the policeman says stop and I stop, I submit to him. I don't submit to him because he's a superior human being to me. I look at them these days and I say, when did your mother get you out of school? I mean, they're so young and they know so little. But if he's got the uniform on, I submit to him. And if he's in our congregational life and I'm the pastor of his congregation, he submits to me. In our different contexts and relationship, we submit to each other. Submission is a completely normal human activity and profoundly Christian activity, and therefore wives to your husbands is the next phrase. But the passage doesn't go on about much about wives and husbands, it goes about husbands. For the wife's submission to the husband is a straightforward and obvious human thing to do. The husband's thing is the weird thing to do. And the woman is to submit to the husband who will do this weird thing of being like Christ, laying down our lives for our spouse, putting ourselves out every day, submitting to her. It's not the opposite of assertion, as if we do not exercise leadership in any other form in the house, but whenever we exercise leadership, our concern and consideration is always what is in her best interest, not in my best interest. And it doesn't matter what it is going to cost me, is it for her that I am doing it? For that is how I do. And so I love as Christ loves, and I give as Christ gives. And I am united to her as he is united to his bride, the church, so much so that she is my body. Now I look after my body very carefully. I wash it, I scrub it, I feed it regularly. I am very attached to my body. I kind of like it. As I with my body, so I with my wife. She is not separate from me, other than me, because the two have become one. And in their one fleshness, we are concerned. My concern is for her. And therefore I am not a man of violence. For as Malachi 2 says, the man of violence hates his wife and divorces his wife. Your NIV says God hates divorce. That's a lovely sentiment. It's really good and politically correct for Christian circles in Southern American states, but it's not what the text says. The text actually says that the man who divorces hates his wife because he's a man of violence. He rips apart what God has united. And when God united it, the Lord Jesus Christ says, let no man put asunder. And so we exercise leadership, husbands and would-be husbands, and those who are going to encourage brothers in their husbandly duty, we exercise leadership by submitting by laying down our lives for our wives. That is how we exercise our authority. Always choosing what is in her best interests. And just as a child submits to its father by obedience in chapter 6, so fathers in chapter 6 verse 4, don't provoke your children to anger. It's easy enough to do, riding over them hard all the time, making rules and regulations for them, but don't stand back. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them the word of God. In season, out of season, the man of God teaches. And so it is in Deuteronomy 6. As you rise up in the morning, as you go to bed at night, as you're eating the meal, as you're walking by the wayside, so you teach your children and care for them. For the pastor of every family is the father and the husband. See, when there are questions at church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let the men talk about it, but let the women remain silent. If a woman has a question, what's she to do? She's to go home and ask her own husband. The word own is idiot. Her own idiot. Her own husband. That is who she's to ask. Because he is her pastor. You can see it in Ephesians 5. What are you to do with your bride? You are to present her to Christ pure and spotless on the last day. There is no way in this world you can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with the blood of bashing her on your hands and say, here she is, I've That is not how we present her pure and spotless before the Lord. Your wife may submit to you willingly out of her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are never to subjugate your wife. You are never to subdue your wife. How can you lay down your life for your bride like Christ laid down his life for the church and subjugate her at the same time? Subdue her at the... Her response of submissiveness, of submission, is her response. Your response to the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow his example of ruling by sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Giving yourself endlessly, tirelessly, for your wife's benefit. That is how you do it. And to such a husband, submission is but a joy. But the husband who rules as the world rules, by manipulation, power, authority, by keeping control of the purse strings, by, is like the wife, the feminist wife who tries to rule the husband that way. And the husband who walks away from it, the derelict of duty and commitment and responsibility, that's not being a man, that's being gutless. It takes real courage and guts to stay in the family situation. Ask any father of a teenage girl to actually contend with her for right living. That's very difficult. That takes real courage. But to do it for her benefit and not for out of your own frustration. To do it out of love, not out of violence. There is fatherly care. There is a husband's duty and responsibility. So if we want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to be real men who exercise leadership in our homes. But if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in exercising leadership, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how you do it, men. It's hard. It's difficult. Some wives make it easy, some wives make it almost impossible. But that's an irrelevance. You are responsible for you. And you must do what is right. That's what's required of us. And so we must be willing to love our wives. And so the Bible never actually calls upon the wife to love the husband. There is a verse in Titus, but that's a different word for love. Love and marriage are not the connection in the Bible. Faithfulness and marriage are the connections in the Bible. We're called to faithfulness to our covenant promises to our wife. Love is the work of the husband, and submission is the work of the wife. And that's why our marriage vows should spell that out. So that what we're promising is what we're doing. And so that we can teach men to be men. And we can teach women to be women. And in so doing, we're teaching Christians to be Christian. Men and women alike. But the world will not understand this. And my worry, brothers, is that our Christian world doesn't understand it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his example. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to put that into operation into our family life itself. In our honouring of our parents. In our caring for our brothers and sisters. In being unselfish with our flatmates. But in particular, Father, in being the lovers of our wives. And being the fathers of our children. Give to us that long-term sense of commitment to the welfare of our society and in particular our own families, that we may ever live following the example of our Lord and setting an example for others, laying down our lives for their sake as he laid down his life for ours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.